Job chapter 22. So somebody asked if I was going to finish tonight, so not quite. I'm hoping about three studies after this, maybe four, but hoping for three. So I still think it's a depressing book, but the Lord's got some lessons He wants us to learn from it, and hopefully we'll keep ourselves from being depressing to other people like these wonderful friends were to Job. So let me pray for our evening. Father, we thank You for Your immense love for us. And we do thank You for the book of Job, Lord, everything in it. In Your infinite wisdom, You decided what should be in this book and have recorded it for us to teach us and guide us as part of the process of guiding us into all truth by Your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would give it life for us tonight and learn all that You have for us and be blessed by it. And so thank You, Lord. Thank You for the work and the ministry and the power and the person and the presence of Your Holy Spirit. So we thank You and praise You, Lord. We ask all of Your blessing on us, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Job chapter 22. So tonight we get into round three of these wonderful rounds of his friends coming and speaking to him. And so this is the last of his friends speaking. There's this young guy, Elihu, is going to jump in a couple chapters later, but this is it for these three kind of coming after him. Ironically, we're only get to hear two of the three because Zophar is not going to chime in on this one, although there's some debate whether or not he actually did. But let me remind us very briefly of what we looked at in the first couple of rounds. Of course, really round one was again kicked off by everything that happened to Job, but then him declaring to his friends in chapter 3 that basically I just want to die, or better yet, it would have been better if I just were never even born and have gone through this mess that I have experienced in life. And so what happened is they just jumped on that and just started going after him, and they got this idea that if you're evil, God's going to whoop up on you always and immediately, and if you're good, He's going to bless you always and immediately. And it's just not true, and it's just not the way it is, and it's just it's a bad doctrine, because practically the Lord doesn't work that way. And I believe, as I mentioned last week, that one of the only reasons it doesn't look like He's going after the wicked is because He's just long suffering and patient. And if you think about it, if he had to jump in right now and say, I'm doing away with evil, would any of us survive? We're all sinners. We're saved by grace, but we sin. And we still sin every day. So God's very gracious with every one of us to live every day and give us breath. But they just think that, man, this thing's happening. So they have assumed that Job's just flat evil and wicked. And so they went after him in round one and were declaring to him, you're a sinner. And you're a hypocrite and you're all these things. Well, they didn't seem to get through to him. So then came round two. And if you remember in round two, which is what I did cover quite a swath last week. But basically, they really, really honed in on one particular subject. And that is, Job, you're wicked. And that was the word they used. All three of them used that word. They all had long, long dissertations of about 15 to 20 verses. All three of them, starting with, you are wicked, and then talking about the wicked. Well, they didn't say you are wicked. They said the wicked. And then it's clearly by implication, Job, you're one of them. You're one of the wicked, and God should be whooping up on you because you're a loser, wicked man. So that's what they're trying to tell the guy. And they all did it. And so that's what we've seen. Well, they're not quite done with the whole you're wicked thing. And we're going to see a little bit more of it tonight here, because they just didn't get through to convince him he's wicked. And so, again, Eliphaz in chapter 15, almost 20 verses, he told him he was wicked. And then Bildad in chapter 18 and Zophar in chapter 20. And so we will see that they're not quite done with it. By the way, I loved when we ended that in chapter 21, Job did a very, very good job of asking some questions about the wicked. Why is it the wicked seem to last plenty long on this earth? If you're right, if your theology is correct, I mean, the wicked would just be getting just beat up all the time, and they wouldn't live long, and that's just not what we see. We see many times the wicked seem to prosper quite well. They have quite a lot of wealth, quite a lot of fame. When they die, plenty of people go to their funerals. Now, in saying all this, that is not to say that the wicked don't pay a very, very steep personal price. Because when I look at this and I look at the wicked, I do believe they pay a great price, even though on the surface it may look good. They don't have, well, number one, to be really wicked, you have to sear your conscience. And that's not a good thing. You can do dangerous things to yourself having seared your conscience. And of course, if you're really into really criminal activity, if you're talking that kind of wicked, What kind of peace is there in life? Always wondering who's going to catch me and who's looking over my shoulders, the authorities catching me, and then ultimately God, because there's still the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I think the worst is when you come to your deathbed. And I don't care who you are, you get to your deathbed. You got to be really, really hard to not wonder, where am I going to be after this? And I've been in hospital rooms when people are dying, and I've been in rooms when they've died. And you watch them pass and their life goes. And when they don't know the Lord, it is very dismal. But when they know the Lord, I've been in a room where a family's literally singing and praising the Lord as a person's passing away. He's with his Lord. And there's actual rejoicing. So the wicked don't have that blessing. So there's a very great personal price that's being paid by the wicked, but God is patient. So anyway, with that, let's pick up as Eliphaz begins his attempt number 3. Verse 1, chapter 22. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said... And he's going to throw out these interesting questions here, because I think they're assuming in this that Job, by his comments, when he makes comments like, I am blameless, he really is, because he knows he has a relationship with the Lord. But I think they're taking everything he says about being okay before God and righteous before God as being self-righteous. He's trusting in the Lord for the right reasons, I believe. But they're taking everything he said wrong. So they're accusing Job of, well, listen to the question. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? So just this interesting question, is it not? Can man be profitable to God? I think there's both a yes and a no answer. It, to a degree, no, because God doesn't need us. He can share the gospel with angels. He can share himself through dreams, which is happening in many parts of the world today. I see many of the, especially the very closed-in Muslim countries. So people are who want to know the Lord. He's appearing to them in very vivid dreams and sharing with him Jesus, and they need to come to Jesus. Typically what I'm hearing is it's happening in the droves that he then, Lord, in a dream, tells him somebody to go to. I mean, who are you going to go to when you want to know about Jesus, when you know you might die if you express an interest? And they're going to people that are then sharing the Lord with them. And so the Lord is faithful. So he can do it all by himself. But at the same time, God's using us. And that way we're profitable to him because he has called us to do a great work and a great ministry. So it's an interesting question there, with a kind of a both ways to look at. Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself. Yeah, he might be to himself. And I do think that a person that uses wisdom can be profitable to God. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? And again, I think they're implying that you are self-righteous. That wouldn't be pleasurable to God. But being righteous is pleasurable to God. It's his will that a person will be saved and be righteous before God. Yes, it is pleasurable to him. But again, I think they're implying, Job, you're self-righteous. Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Now, this is sad because they're implying that Job thinks he's blameless when he's not, when he is. Because we know God himself told Satan he's a blameless and an upright man. So they're completely confused because they've assumed all this has happened because he's a wicked man. And so they start with these questions, all kinds of dripping sarcasm in my mind, implications that Job is a wicked man. They're just coming after him. And so then he just keeps going on. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you? And I think he really means your lack of fear of him. Again, in Job chapter 1, verse 8, God told Satan that Job feared him, God. He did fear God, and I think he's implying you don't fear him, and that's why he's correcting you and enters into judgment with you. He keeps on. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Wow. All he's ever known from what we know, and God's assessment, he's the most upright, blameless man on the earth. I don't think there could have been much wickedness they've seen in the man. And so here he's implying all of this stuff. And not only is he wicked, you have iniquity without end. He's like saying, Job, you're just endlessly sinning. And he has no proof of it, not an ounce of proof of him sinning. And then what I think is really astonishing is what he's going to do to him now, because beginning in verse 6 for the next couple of verses, he's going to start accusing him of all kinds of sins of which he has no proof. He's literally making stuff up. And I think you'll notice that the key phrase in the next few, there's a lot of phrases that keep getting repeated, but please notice the words "you have" in the next few verses. He's going to use it a few times and just make up this stuff. First, "for," that's a connection reason word. You're sinning without end. "For you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason." And pledges, you can think of what we would currently day most likely call something like collateral. If you go get a loan, you sign a piece of paper that you give collateral. And in that day, maybe you need to borrow something from somebody. You might give them something as collateral. And then, of course, oftentimes the Lord got on the wealthy because they're taking advantage of people in that situation and keeping their collateral. And so you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason. On top of that, you've stripped the naked of their clothing. Gee, knees. When has he ever seen Job do that? If Job did that, God would not have said he was an upright and a righteous man and a good man, blameless. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry. He's accusing him of not ever reaching out or being helpful or kind in any way to people around him. Now, this is really getting at the heart of God, because you think about this being put together. I couldn't help but immediately, I think, when I look at verse 7, the accusation of Jesus in Matthew 25, when he comes back and separates the sheep from the goats. And nobody's saved by their works. But the person that's really saved will want to, at some level, want to help people and care for them. But in Matthew 25, Jesus said, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. And it goes on and on. I mean, talk about tying into this. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And here he's saying, you've taken their clothes, you don't feed them, you don't give them water, you don't do anything for them. And he goes on, but the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. I think implying you're not the honorable man. And by the way, the land that you should have possessed as a righteous man is being taken away from you. Ironically, there's nothing said about his land. He did lose, of course, all of his possessions. And then the last you have, there's four of them. You probably saw at the beginning of verse 7, middle of verse 7, verse 9. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Now, that's really getting at the heart of God, even more so than the food and the drink. Because if you want to see the heart of God come alive in scriptures, do a word study on the fatherless or widows. I'll just give you a little taste of a few verses. Psalm 68 says this of God. He says, he's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. By the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. And just a few verses later in Isaiah 1, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And this is what they're accusing him of. And it's just really shameful. So you notice those you-haves there. Right. They're all right there. Verses 6 to 9. All of these really getting at the heart of God, which this is not Job's heart. And that's why we see the word therefore. And so he makes another connection word. Because of these things you have done, Job, which he had not done. Here's what's happening to you. Snares are all around you. You're getting snared up in this and God's kind of coming after you. Sudden fear troubles you. Or darkness so that you cannot see. Is he implying not just visual sight, but even spiritual sight now you can't see? Likely. And an abundance of water covers you, as if he's drowning. And is God not in the height of heaven? And so he just really lambasts him here. And Job, you're just so selfish, so wicked. You're doing all these things. That's why God's beating up on you at this moment. So is God not in the height of heavens, as if God's not seeing this? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. Now, it's interesting in verse 13 to 14, and then I think again in verses 17 to 18, he's going to make an attempt at quoting Job and things that he said. He's going to do a really bad job of twisting the words that he said. Notice verse 13 begins with, and you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep waters? The thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. And I think he's actually accusing Job of saying these things. God doesn't know, and he can't see through whatever, the clouds cover him, so he cannot see. Job's never said anything like that. He's clearly said, I sure don't know what I'm seeing here. I'm very confused. I'm thoroughly disillusioned in what I am missing here to see from the Lord. But he's given these amazing gems of how great and how awesome God is, and he sees everything and knows everything and can judge everything. So there's nothing like what he said. Some commentators have said he's referencing back to chapter 21, verse 22, but you read that, it's not even really close. I mean, actually possibly tried to quote that and got it that bad. His next set of verses of quotes are going to be a whole lot closer to something Job actually said. But I don't think Job said anything like that. And so he says in verse 15, I think not quoting him, will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod? Are you just going to keep on living wickedly, Job? It's almost like to say, now that you've learned your lesson, which you haven't, because I don't think he has, because he won't admit he's wicked, because he's not. But will you learn? Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by the flood? So he didn't get, remember, look back please at chapter 21, verse 7, where he said, why do the wicked live and become old? That didn't sink in to Eliphaz, because look what he just said. Who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood. That didn't sink in, that sometimes the wicked live plenty long old lives. So now he quotes him some more. And now, if you look, I don't know if your Bible's open to the page, but if you look at verse 17, please look back at chapter 21, verse 14. Just leave those two open. Notice the first line looks the same. Yet it says, they said to God, depart from us. Back in verse 14 of chapter 20, yet they said to God, depart from us. And look at the bottom of verse 18. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. And if you look back there at verse 26, the back end of that, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. He's trying to quote him, but the middle is all gobbledygook, really. He's doing a horrible job of quoting Job, because you look there next, he says, what can the Almighty do to them? And I look over there, there's a phrase, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? Doesn't quite match there. Yet he filled their houses with good things. He actually said in verse 16, indeed their prosperity is not in their hand. They don't get to take it with them when they die. So I think he's thoroughly misquoting Job here and attempting to make him think that he's a wicked man. So if you're going to quote somebody, please at least get it right when you're trying to come after him. So anyway, he says all of these things. Verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Now, wow, I mean, you almost think Job would have just gotten up and walked away at this point. Because do you realize what he's saying here? He's saying that the righteous look at the wicked and they laugh at them when the wickedness, when God judges them. Now, that's not the heart of God at all. He's very grieved when the wicked sin. Very grieved. Now, he's going to end up dealing with sin for sure. And his wrath is building up for sure. When he pours out his wrath on this world, it will be serious dealing with the wrath of God. Because he's had enough of wicked men rebelling on him and mistreating people and all that. But I don't think God takes any joy in having to do that. Really think about it. Even though God's not their father spiritually, who wants to go after somebody for wickedness? Wouldn't you rather they just were good in the first place? Much rather. And what they're really also saying is, oh, by the way, Job, if I really believe what I'm telling you, I'm laughing at you because you're wicked and you deserve my laughter because now your life's falling apart. It's just horrible what they're saying. Surely our adversaries are cut down and the fire consumes their remnant. That could be another insult towards his children. Cut down their remnant, which is your children and those coming after you. And then, as if he hasn't insulted him enough, now he's going to go right after his own personal relationship with Lord Job's. Now acquaint yourself with him. You get what he's saying? Job, you don't even know the Lord. I'm sorry, I thought that was the guy that chapter 1 was the most upright man on the earth who feared God. And he's saying, you don't even know him? That's why you're not at peace. Thereby good will come to you. You ever heard somebody do that? You call yourself a Christian, right? That's basically what he's saying. And even a more sarcastic, you don't even know the Lord. You're not even a Christian. So I can even say that. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth. Job, you're not even listening to the Lord. Would you just start listening to him? Lay up his words in your heart. You don't listen to him. You don't lay up his words in your heart. If you return. Now, that's a weird phrase in my mind, verse 23. He just said, you don't know the Lord. How could he return to a Lord he never knew? But maybe he's assuming, maybe Job was good at one point and he went wicked. I don't know. But you can return to the Lord and you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Now, that's a weird way to say it. Because when we come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, he removes our iniquity, not us. I get what he's saying, but I think it's a wrong way to say it. It's the Lord that does the beautiful removal of our sins. Although you could pull in a little bit of an angle of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he's the one that does the work. So anyway, that's what he says. Then you will. Oh, by the way, this section is filled with the you wills. If you're the type that likes to circle, there's a bunch of you wills and what the Lord will do. So again, verse 23, middle of that. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay up gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Remember, these guys are into what we would call today a health and wealth doctrine. So if you're good, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. Man, the gold's just going to start piling in if you just obey the Lord. Although, maybe he meant spiritually, because the next line, yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. That's the will of God. Then you will have your delight in the Almighty. That's the third, you will. So you'll have your delight in the Almighty. It's a good thing to delight in the Lord. He wants to bless us when we delight ourselves in the Lord. He'll give us the desires of our heart when our heart's aligned with His. The next you will, verse 27, you will make your prayer to Him. He will hear you. And that's true. Isaiah 59 tells us our iniquity has separated us from Him. When we turn to the Lord, He does hear us. It's not that God doesn't hear. He always hears. But it's just almost this sanctified, I'm not going to listen to you until you turn to me properly. And you will pay your vows as if to bring your offerings, which he had been very faithful. He even brought offerings for his children, if you remember, before everything happened to his children. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. And here, I think, is more of their bad doctrine, right? I feel like they look at God like he's this genie in a bottle, right? It's what we call today, and I don't mean to pick on people, but when you look at a passage like this, looks a lot like the name it and claim it people today, right? You declare a thing and it'll be established for you. What if it's not the will of God that you have that Porsche? He says, that's not good for you. I don't want you to have that car. Well, you can have all the faith in the world you want. You probably shouldn't have that car, some people. So if I get to just declare a thing, I really feel like people just look like God if I just do the right thing and I just rub the passage just the right way in this verse of my prayer and voila. And it just doesn't work that way. In fact, I think so often the Lord keeps us from getting things we've asked for because it'll really be detrimental to our walk and our faith and our trust. Anyway, so light will shine on your ways, and when they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. Obviously implying Job is not humble. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. He'll even deliver those that are not innocent. Wow, do you think you'd ever talk nice to them? Because you think I'm not innocent? It's amazing. I think what he's trying to say is, Job, if you turn to the Lord and get right and are a godly example, why, even the unsaved will look at you and think, man, I might want a relationship like he has. You can even do that, Job. And yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. So, assuming Job turns back and all of these other things. So, oh boy, that's the last of Eliphaz. I'm glad to not have to hear from him again. So we need to learn the word of God and not treat people this way. So, you know, again, you know, part of me wonders when we go through this, why did the Lord let this drag out for all this long? Why did he record it for us? I hope we get sick and tired of seeing somebody treated this way. Think about it. We do it in very subtle little ways. We gossip about people and, oh, that's happening because we begin to think crazy. We should never do that. Never. Sometimes people go through real trials for no other reason. God wants to mature them a little more. It has nothing to do with wrong. It's about being better and growing and trusting and faith and all these things. Remember, we're all in the process of being conformed into Jesus' image. And if it takes a trial to do it, God will do it because he loves us that much. And so we need to learn God's grace, learn his word, learn his grace, and be very gentle with each other. Anyway, so there it is. Eliphaz gets done, and then Job answered him. Okay. Even today, my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. I can just feel his pain, right? I mean, Job seems to me like a real go-getter, and he's probably a man of, well, with all of his animals, he's an outdoorsman a bit, and he's used to using his hands and doing things, and I'm listless here, and I'm just groaning, and I'm bitter, and I can't fix it. One of the hardest things in life is going through a great struggle and a trial and knowing, if I just had the power to fix this right now, I would do anything I can physically, and I can't do anything about it. There's nothing I can do. So he feels listless. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And really, this is Job's, I think, his hardest trial in this whole entire thing is not even so much his friends, but he feels like God has abandoned him. And that is the greatest lesson I really think we probably need to learn from Job in this whole thing. God never left him. He may not have spoken to him as he went through this. He's going to speak to him in a few chapters, but we're never alone. And the promise of God, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, always stands. And we should never assume we're alone, because it would be error to assume that as followers of the Lord. So notice what he says. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. And then we're going to get a bunch of I woulds and then a few I cannot. So you're going to see the word would here appear, W-O-U-L-D, I would, a few times here. And I find it interesting. Job said, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Well, I don't think that's a good idea, Job. He's getting a little sideways here. I really believe that. I feel sad for him. And I think his friends are pushing him in this direction because he knows he has a healthy relationship with God. He's feeling so alone, but what would I do? And you know, the great thing is Job might have had the right arguments. If Job's argument is, I'm saved by your grace, I believe you're sending a savior, that's a great argument. It's the one that works with God. And God is very gracious with that argument. And that's what saves people. And so that could be it. But I do think he's kind of almost thinking maybe some other things. I would know the words which he would answer me. Well, now that's really assuming a lot. You really think you know you're going to say to God and you ever been in that situation where you think, okay, I'm going to talk to God and then I'm going to say this and then he's going to say that and then I'm going to say this and he's going to say that and I know exactly how the conversation is going to go. And most of the time we get through that conversation like, that went nothing like what I thought. Or I'm glad he didn't answer that prayer because it really would have been bad for me if he'd answered the way I thought he should answer me. He's actually assuming he knows what God would answer him and understand what he would say to me. Interesting. So I think the only thing we should do is just throw ourselves on his grace. And he's amazingly merciful and gracious. That we know. Would he contend with me in his great power? I'm glad he's remembering. God's, of course, with all these jewels here. By the way, I'm going to come back to these verses a little bit later because of some amazing things he will say later. No, but he would take note of me. Oh. God did take note of him because of how blameless and upright he was. There the upright could reason with him. That is interesting because there's some truth in this because the Lord did say, did he not, come reason with me? And God does want to reason with us. And the upright, God does want to reason with, wants to reason with people who will come to him. I will be delivered forever from my judge. And so I think there actually is a lot of truth here. And if his thinking's right, we don't know exactly what he's thinking. Is he thinking along the lines of deeds or is he thinking along the lines of grace? Because if he's thinking along the lines of grace, everything he said here is fine. So anyway, he goes on to say, look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, notice he's going to cover every direction. Forward, backward, for I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. Can you just sense the frustration and the hopelessness? Forward or backwards, right or left, I can't find God. Everywhere I look, I can't find him. I can't find him. And so the words cannot. He went through the I would, and now I cannot, I can't find him. And you can just sense the amazing frustration going on in his heart and in his mind. So what does he say? But he knows the way that I take. And I really do love this, and I still, there's one of those jewels in here. No matter where I am, God knows where I am, and good for him. And so I think he's in a way saying, I'm not giving up, because God still knows where I am. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, again, I don't want to assume that's wrong because of true faith. When he's tested, he will come through as gold. I can't help but think of this Sunday. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 3. And if you remember the story, it says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. I think the picture there, it's the picture, he's in that passage, he gives a picture of the foundation of the church, and the church is a building, and Jesus is the foundation, and so what are we going to build on? If we don't build with precious metals and precious stones, it's just going to all be burned up. And so when he gets tested, because he did believe in the Lord, I believe he had a right look at God, I think there's some truth to the fact that he's going to come forth as gold. And so very, very interesting here. We don't exactly know his motives, but he goes on to say, my foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside. And so he doesn't have the blessing we do of having the Bible, having the New Testament, having the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's going on what limited knowledge he has. And I just commend Job for the place that he is at. And he says, and now notice this real jewel, verse 12. I've not departed from the commandments of his lips. He personally knows I've tried so hard to obey the Lord. It's been my desire to please him and obey him. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than necessary food. Now that's a powerful verse. And you really want to ask, how many of us can say what he said in verse 12? Think about that. He's saying, if given the choice between getting the word of God or food that would keep me alive, I'll take the word of God. That's powerful. I mean, that's what really I need more than anything. My spiritual food is more important than my physical food. And so good for Job. And I just really, really love that statement here. But he is unique, and who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. Yet God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants to. For he performs what is appointed for me. Now, sadly, he believes God's done this to him. He has allowed it. And many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. Well, there we do see a real fear of the Lord. So even what we're going to begin to look at in a couple of these verses, I want to go back up in a way to verses 4 to 7 and be even softer on his I would, because he really does fear the Lord. And I think he's probably, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt in how he's thinking, rather than a prideful thing, but a more humble thing. I want to present my case of his grace before him. But anyway, what does he say? I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness. He did not hide deep darkness from my face. I think he's just talking about the darkness of just his whole situation. I mean, he's just darkness as far as the eye can see to him. His whole world has totally, totally been thrown into just whatever, just a mess to him. He's just so confused looking at all of this mess and the darkness. And so I really do see a man who's humble. I don't know, really, is he going at this? I just can't wait for God to answer me. But let's keep going on. He'll say some other beautiful things. Verse 24, since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him not see his days? So God does see everything. And why don't people see his days? See how he operates, how he does things. He's going to do something here pretty interesting in verse 2. He's going to start talking about the wicked again and what they do. And almost feels as kind of a weird back and forth here in the next couple of verses. So I'm just going to describe them as in chunks. Let's first look at verses 2 to 4. What he's going to do is at this point describe what the wicked do. And he's not one of these. So at some level, remember, he's answering his friends. Some remove landmarks. And a landmark, of course, typically in there, they wouldn't have necessarily the way we have surveying today. So landmarks are big stones that are put on corners of your property. That's my fence line or whatever. And so the wicked would remove landmarks. And in the middle of the night, they'd move your landmark a little bit and increase the size of their land and shorten your size. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. Notice the they. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take away the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. This is what the wicked do, right? And so, look back at verse 24. Why do those who know him not see his days, what he's doing, whether with the good or with the bad? Because it's not this tit-for-tat that you men are trying to tell me they do. I believe he flips in verse 5 and talks about those that are poor that are affected by this wicked treatment of the wicked. Notice what he says. It looks like it just carries on, but verse 5. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they, I think the they now is the poor, affected by the wicked that are cheating them. They go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. That's those in verses 2 to 4. They spend the night naked and without clothing, have no covering in the cold. They're wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Clearly, we're not talking about the same group of people as in verses 2 to 4. And so not only is he talking about the wicked, but the effect they have on people around them. I believe he goes back to speaking of the wicked in verse 9. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast, would even take them when they're young. Take pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. And then I think he flips back in verse 11, talking about the consequences on the poor and the people they're ripping off. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out. And of course, God does hear all of this injustice going on in the world. And here's a bad view Job has. Yet God does not charge them with wrong. That's not true. That's not true at all. And we wonder, has Job gotten to a point in making his point to them? No, the wicked seem to live plenty long. They don't seem to have consequences. Is God not taking record of their sin? Now, I don't know if you realize it, but of course, as Christians, we are so blessed God does not keep record of our wrongs because Jesus has wiped them away. He's removed them. But of the wicked, yes, God does. That's what the books are at the Great Judgment in Revelation 20, the books. The wicked are judged by their deeds because there's these books in heaven of recording of all these deeds. I'm so glad he's not bringing those books out for me. He just brings out the book of life. Yeah, you're in. Come on in. Thank you, Lord. But God does charge the wicked with wrong. They are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in the paths. Of course. And I looked at it, of course. Who wants to do wicked and do it in the light? Why is it we're so surprised today when we say somebody did that in broad daylight? Because it's a shock. Who wants to be stealing in broad daylight? You have a lot greater chance you're going to get caught. Let me read from 1 John chapter 1. It's interesting. We're told, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But the wicked love the darkness. That's why most crimes are committed at night. That's why most partying is at night. All of these things are in the darkness. The murderer rises with the light. Verse 14, he kills the poor and needy. And in the night, he's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. I'll sneak out early. And he disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses, which they mark for themselves in the daytime. So they drive around and find what house looks like a good mark and rob them at night, right? They do not know the light, for nothing is the same to them as the shadow of death. I'm sorry, the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. They don't like the morning because that's when the light comes back out and they need to stop their criminal ways until it gets dark again. They're in the terrors of the shadow of death. And now, what Job, I think, is going to say in verses 18 to 21 is, oh, by the way, they should be judged after he just accused God in the end of verse 12 that he doesn't charge them with wrong. And the big code word here for verses 18 to 21 is the word should. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth. In other words, what they should get for what they've done so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards as drought and heat consume the snow waters. So the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. Of course, that's when they die and they're getting eaten by worms. He should be remembered no more. The wickedness should be broken like a tree. Why? For he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. So Job's making his case that the wicked should be judged, and they will be. Just not in the timing his friends think. But God draws the mighty away from with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. And there really is no surety other than God holds our very breath in his hand. And God knows how to hold our breath in his hand. He gives them security and they rely on it. Now, I think this is a really interesting phrase. I think what he's saying, he gives them security and they rely on it, that the world looks at God's lack of quick judgment as some kind of security that he's okay with it, right? That's their security. Why is it in 2 Peter 3 where they kind of mock God? You know, in fact, let me just look at it. It's interesting where he talked about verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Now, where's the promise of coming? Yeah, you've been saying he's coming forever. No, I get to go keep doing what I'm doing. They feel secure in their sin because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. He's not going to come back now. He's not going to come back. So he's saying, Job's saying he believes the wicked have taken security from that. Yet his eyes are on their ways. Now that's a bit of a contradiction, is it not, from the end of verse 12? So is Job confused here? Is he waffling? They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low, and they are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? So it does appear, all in all, he's saying God is marking them. He's taking an eye on them. But, of course, to the friends, God's not judging as quickly as you think he is. And, by the way, I'm not wicked, so still not sinking in. Well, here comes the last remarks. This man, Bildad, jumps in. Look how short this is. Okay, so the big debate is, here's the big debate. Is Bildad going to talk short and Zophar not going to talk because they realize they've lost the debate? Or have they just said, Job's so wicked he's never going to get it, I'm just going to stop talking, right? You've been in a situation where you just stop talking because you realize what you're trying to get through to somebody is not sinking in and just like, forget it. What's the point? I'm casting pearls before swine. I'm just going to give up. I don't know. I tend to think they're giving up thinking Job's so wicked he's never going to get it. I mean, they're trying to fight to the end. Although it's interesting, Bildad here, his last few statements, they really add no value, and really everything he says in these few verses has really already been said before. And ironically, Job would agree with most of what he says here. So I really don't know why he opens his mouth here, but let's look. Bildad answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. Yeah, that's true. God's sovereign, and I think Job would agree with that. He makes peace in his high places. Yes, he does. Is there any number to his armies? I'd call them innumerable. I don't know if his armies, is he talking about physical armies or is he talking about the host of heaven, armies like the angels? He's probably speaking of the heavenly host. And if you remember in Revelation 5, here's a verse about the angels. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And by the way, that's just those around the throne. Are there others around the world at this point? But just those around the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Okay, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, and there's thousands of thousands more. And remember, one angel in 2 Kings took out 186,000 men, one angel in one night. So God does not need a bunch of angels, and he's got over 100 million of them floating around. Yeah, God's got a big army. Upon who does his light not rise? How then can men be righteous before God? I wish he knew the answer, because the answer is put your faith in the coming Messiah at this point. Or how can he be pure who's born of a woman? Now, it almost feels like he's condemning himself here when these guys ask these questions, because you're born of a woman. How can you be pure? What's your answer? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who's a maggot and a son of man who's a worm? Man, what a peppy little bunch of questions he's got for Job. Well, I'm done. Case closed. I hope I perked you up there, Job. I really do wonder if he's thinking he's... it's amazing. I just really think he's a hypocrite. These guys are the ultimate hypocrites. It's like, okay, we're all maggots, except me and my buddies here. We're all, because our life's good. We must be good. You're the one that's bad, Job. So, anyway, one more verse. And let me make a distinction. And I did kind of want to end at chapter 26 tonight. For a reason that I'll share with you. Let me make a couple of closing comments, though, about his friends since they're done speaking. So, his friends did constantly accuse him of calling himself thoroughly righteous and self-righteous. And I just don't believe he did that. I do not believe that. When he's saying, I'm going to make my case before God, I want to take the grace side and think he meant God's been gracious to me. These men thought they needed a reason. If we go through life thinking, I need a reason why everything happens, you're going to end up like these guys and like a Pharisee. Because if you've got to put blame on everything, that's where the problem comes in. It's like the old book, why do bad things happen to good people? Unless you've got the mind of God, which most of the time we don't, and why a situation happens, we got to leave it in the hands of the Lord. And so let it go. These men thought God needed his reputation to be protected or something. No, he doesn't. Now, there are times when we want to appropriately answer questions, legitimate questions people have about God, and legitimate apologetics, that's appropriate. But I don't ever feel a need to defend God. I'll give an answer and leave it there and walk. I'm not going to argue with people, saved or unsaved. It's just not worth it. Don't give an answer to people's trials unless you're quite sure of the answer. They're asking all kinds of questions here. They don't even know the answers themselves, it would appear, or at least what we believe is their answers are wrong. And the saddest things, they never once in my mind ever actually empathized with Job. From word one, they wanted to condemn him. No empathy, not even any sympathy. And there is a difference, right? Empathy, you can actually put yourself in their shoes and feel sorry for them. Sympathy, you just feel sorry for their situation. They couldn't do either. And maybe on top of all of it, they never one time in this entire thing ever asked if they could pray for him. Never once. Can I pray for you, Job? Just mourn with you? I don't even know what to say. I just want to try to cry out to God in whatever way that I can. So I do believe they knew the Lord. There's a fear of them. They got their minds all goofed up. So when you get to heaven, if you see them, I think they'll be there. Don't go give them a piece of your mind. Man, that was pretty depressing stuff you guys said. No, the Lord set everything straight for them. And I think after the Lord deals with them here, the Lord's going to set them straight. And I hope they did some repenting to Job privately when the book was over. Hey, sorry, man. That was really, really lousy what we did to you. So anyway, let me tell you why I wanted to cover this last chapter. I want you to notice the words, how have you? The first several verses of chapter 26, how have you? See that? How have you? Job's going to challenge them now because they're supposedly there to comfort him. Hey, if you think you're in a comforting business, please quit. You know, get another day job. Please get out of the comforting business. But the word you, do you see the word you there? It's every line. How have you? How have you? How have you? How have you? The word you is singular. And I think he's speaking to Bildad at this point. I really think his answers have been to the person that just made the comment, whether to Eliphaz or Bildad, but I think right now he's answering him in effect directly. But when we get to chapter 27, the first you is, I think, in verse 5, that word is plural. So I think he actually finishes this kind of one-on-one responding to his friends, and I really think we turn to a new chapter, in effect, in the book of Job in chapter 27, and he just starts talking in grave generalities. And kind of opening up the books here. So I really feel like in my mind, in a way, we're ending these responses to his friends in chapter 26. And then 27 to 31 is a little bit of a different look until Elihu jumps in. And so the next time we'll look through his generic responses to you all, and then Elihu jumps in, and that'll be study two after this one, and then God gets involved in the end. That should be the last one. So let's look at what he says to his wonderful friend, Bildad. How have you helped him who is without power? The guy probably thought he's been helping people. I don't know. How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? Help me out here, please. You sure didn't help me. And look at Job. Job felt all of these things. He felt without power. He felt he was without strength. I think he felt like he was without wisdom here. I cannot figure out why I'm in the situation. God won't talk to me. I feel totally lost. Have you helped me? All they've done was said, you're a lousy sinner. That's why you're getting what you're getting. How have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? Now that's the really interesting question to me. Is that the spirit of man, or was that from the spirit of God? We know it wasn't from the spirit of God what these men were saying. They were all wrong. So did it come from man's spirit, the world, the flesh, the devil? Was it from Satan? You take your pick. It wasn't from God. So very interesting. I love the question. They probably took it as quite an insult. Anyway, then he actually kind of begins his close with these friends. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. So he starts talking about the dead. And man, you just start thinking about what is it like? Sheol is naked before him. Destruction has no covering. Now, I think he's talking about the physical dead, because when you die and you don't know the Lord, you go to Sheol. Now, at the time this was happening, remember in the Old Testament, Sheol is the place of the dead. In the New Testament, it's Hades. It's the same word. In fact, the Psalms that have the word Sheol in them, when it's translated and quoted in the New Testament, is Hades. And so at this time in the Old Covenant, before Jesus rose, everybody that died went to Sheol or Hades. And we believe there to have been two sides. The bad side, which is still filling up. When people die today, they're still going to Hades. And it's just piling up and piling up. And in fact, Revelation 20 in the Great Judgment says, death and Hades gave up the dead. They're only going to be delivered from that place for final judgment, to be put in an even worse place, the everlasting lake of fire. But the good side, called Abraham's bosom, paradise, a couple of different phrases, Jesus went and emptied that place out. But if you're dead and you're in this place and you're there, you're going to be trembling, because you know your fate is sealed. Because you die once, there's no purgatory with God. That you die and you've made up your mind. So the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him. Destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty spaces. And then Job throws in these remarkable statements here. I love some of these. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, how did he know that? There's some amazing nuggets here. Scientifically, God did create the earth not a long time ago, just like God said here. There's all kinds of proofs. The earth's young. And you look at this. So obviously, we're going to find out in a minute, Job is not a member of the Flat Earth Society, right? Because down in verse 10, he's going to say he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. How do you know that? You know, it's believed around this time in the earth, there was the old belief that the earth was held up on the back of an elephant. You think the kind of atlas kind of pictures and him holding the earth. It's all kinds of crazy beliefs. And here comes this simple man, Job, that loves the Lord. And, oh, by the way, the Lord hung the earth on nothing. How do you know that? It's beautiful. I don't know how he knew, but he knew. I still do believe that Adam and Eve were the most intelligent beings. I know we said Solomon had the wisest, but they were the closest representation to God. And we've devolved and we have mutated and gotten worse. I think we're only living longer because of modern medicine, but we're not even living the ages they did with the canopy and the way the earth was before the flood. But I think they were incredibly intelligent beings. In fact, I was watching an interesting study this week on how they built the pyramids. And even today, they're saying, I don't know how in the world they built them. And the technology, that's why people are resorted to saying the aliens came and did it. They were incredibly intelligent. There's been amazing things. I don't know if you know, in Babylon, they found some liquid with rods they would put in them. And you put these rods in and electricity is generated. They found written documentation in ancient Babylon of brain surgery. Highly intelligent. I think more intelligent than us today. And, of course, God said, man, there's nothing you can't do working together. That's why the Tower of Babel had to confuse them, because there was no morality in their thinking and what they're doing. And so it's just really interesting. But I think they were incredibly intelligent. And no surprise to me, Job said this. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in its thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. How did he know the whole cycle of precipitation and the clouds and going over the ocean and taking up the water and coming over land and dropping it? How did he know that? It's just amazing. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. There's a lot of really interesting verses that talk about the clouds being around the Lord and these things. Let me give you a couple. I just find this fascinating. Let me read in first in Matthew chapter 17. If you remember when the Transfiguration, got to get to the right book. Matthew 17. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay. Revelation 1 tells us Jesus is coming on the clouds. We see all kinds of pictures of clouds in heaven. I'll give you another example. Revelation 14 says it's interesting. Here it says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle. It's interesting pictures here. And so here he says, he covers the face of his throne and spreads a cloud over it. Interesting. How do you know that? If that's a picture to that. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Wow. So I said, not a flat earth believer here. He got that right. At the boundary of light and darkness, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power. By the way, look at that. They're astonished at his rebuke. That also makes you want to go back. And when he talks about, says things that make it look like he doesn't fear the Lord, I'll have more grace. I want to always want to fall on the grace side of thinking towards people. But he said, no, everybody's astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power. By his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. Now that actually gets my attention. The spirit adorned the heavens. The reason it gets my attention is because we're told in Genesis 1:1, God spoke and made the universe. But in John 1:3, we're told Jesus was the creator of all the universe. And in fact, it says, without him, nothing was made that was made. And in Hebrews 1, the Father speaks to Jesus and said, you laid the foundations of the earth. He says, you're the one that did it all. And here we also see the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation. He adorned the heavens. So it's like, wow. Of course, the whole Godhead was involved in this entire process. So it's beautiful. By the way, the word adorn means to garnish or to make clear. What do you mean he made it clear? Of course, in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was hovering over and doing something in the creative process. He adorned it. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, that's an interesting reference, since Satan came in the form of a serpent to tempt Eve, and He is dealt with. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. And of course, he felt like, I need a bigger whisper of God. I can't hear his voice, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Wow. There you go. And I feel like that's almost the end of round 3. Now, what he's going to do is, I'm not going there, but chapter 27 next time, we'll probably get through about chapter 31 and go through his more generalized thinking, but now he's talking to anyone there. Many believe that almost people kind of gathered around while all this stuff's going on. And so not just these three men are here, and there's other people involved in this. And so Job's going to speak some more, and now, but to this broader audience, maybe even broader than the three of them and Elihu. But man, oh man, we really, really continue to realize the need to know the Lord, his grace, his heart for us, to keep us from going the way these three men did. And then from us getting disillusioned in the midst of trials and always, always trusting the Lord is with us. So let me just close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions here. So Lord, we thank you again for your word. And as you drive home the need to look at people with grace and not to assign blame in these things when trials and struggles and things happen, and to always trust you're with us. Always trust you're faithful, you're great, and you're always doing a great work. And no matter what happens, even things that are horrible, you can work those things, even those things out for good, for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. So thank you for being that powerful and that awesome. And we thank you and praise you, Lord. And we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.